Our readings from Luke chapter 4, which is on page 1031 of the Pew Bibles. And I'm reading verses 14 to 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. As he stood up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do you hear in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum? But I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow's son in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way.
Miranda, thank you very much. Good morning, everybody. May I add my welcome to that of Matt. It's great to see you this morning. Can I encourage you to keep Luke chapter 4 open? Those verses that Miranda just read for us, we're going to be thinking about together this morning. But I want to take you back a few years to the year 1976 as we begin. And a lady called Nadia Comăneci, she was a Romanian gymnast, and she performed a flawless routine and received a perfect 10 from all the judges. Now, this was a surprise to everybody, including those who made the scoreboard. You'll see she only gets given a 1.0 because the scoreboard had not been manufactured to cope with such a result. Now, even if I resolved to train really hard at gymnastics, I know I'd never get near that perfect 10 performance. Sorry, Adji, can you turn me down just a bit? Is that all right? I know I'd never get near that perfect 10 performance, and of course that doesn't just apply to my gymnastics. See, again and again, I can resolve to live better. I can aim for that perfect 10 performance in life. In fact, we're often encouraged these days, aren't we, to live our best life now. Ever heard that? But I'm never going to get there. The truth is that I will regularly reject God and give in to temptation. But wonderfully, as we saw last week, if you were with us, even though Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by the devil to turn from God, to act independently from God, well, amazingly, wonderfully, Jesus resisted temptation. Unlike the rest of us, Jesus is able to live that perfect life. He succeeds where we fail. And so if last week really underlines who Jesus is, his identity, the son whom God loves, with whom he's really very pleased. Today, the focus moves on to Jesus' mission. And so as we continue to travel through Luke chapter 4, we see that Jesus is no longer in the wilderness. He's now gone urban. He's wandering around a town. And he's begun his public ministry, which means that Jesus will spend the next 3 years of his life, the final 3 years of his life on earth, preaching the good news, telling people who he is and what he has come to do. And as he does so, Jesus is asking the question of you and me here this morning, do you believe me? See, we read in verses 14 and 15, it's all so far so good for Jesus. He's come out from the wilderness, and in the power of the Spirit, news about him is spreading throughout the whole countryside as he spends his time teaching in the synagogues. And we learn that as Jesus teaches, people praise him. He's trending on TikTok. He's been reposted on X. There's rumors he might even be the next judge on Bake Off. He is that famous. And so at this point, the folk of Nazareth, the town where Jesus was from, are probably very proud of their hometown boy, who's fast becoming the next big thing. Ah, Jesus. Yeah, he's one of us, you know. He's one of our own. In fact, I went to the same school as Jesus. Did you know that? Well, I used to babysit it for Jesus. Well, Jesus built our kitchen table. Everyone wants to be associated with Jesus. But inevitably, they begin to wonder if and when Jesus was going to come home again, so they could see for themselves what all the fuss was about. Well, it's there in verse 16, isn't it? Jesus goes home to Nazareth. And so come the Sabbath, as was his custom, he heads to the synagogue. By the way, if you ever wonder why we go to church every Sunday, Jesus did the same thing. He'd go to the synagogue, meet with God's people week by week. That was his custom. But when he gets there, he teaches. And in our time together this morning, we're going to look at what Jesus says about himself and then look at how the hearers respond to what Jesus says about himself. Two headings then. The first one is this. Jesus says he's God's promised eternal king, sent by God to save people from their sins. I want you to picture the scene. We're in the synagogue, building a bit like this. Jesus takes the scroll of Isaiah. Didn't have it all in one book. It was lots of different scrolls. His scroll is picked off the shelf. It's the book of Isaiah. And he stands up to read it. That's what people would do. They would stand up when reading. And he reads, we're told, from chapter 61. And it's there for us in verses 18 and 19. These are verses that speak of God's promised eternal king. You might know that phrase as the Messiah or the Christ or God's anointed one. They all mean the same thing. But having read these well-known verses from Isaiah, so that everyone can hear, Jesus sits down, getting ready to speak. It's the opposite of today. I stand up if I'm speaking to you. In Jesus' day, they'd sit down to speak. So Jesus sits down, and as we see in verse 20, the eyes and ears of everyone in the synagogue are fixed on Jesus. What is he going to say? Well, Jesus begins with something quite staggering. He says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, the one these verses speak of in Isaiah, you're looking at him. That's what Jesus says. All that's written in that book, all that Isaiah and everyone else since has been looking forward to, God's promised king, the Christ, the Messiah, all that God promised then is fulfilled today because I'm here. Promise made hundreds of years ago by God himself to send his king and savior into the world. Jesus says it was all talking about me. No wonder John the Baptist said, well, I'm not even worthy to tie the shoelaces of the one who comes after me. Jesus is declaring in no uncertain terms, he's been sent by God the Father, the creator of the universe, as the king who will bring salvation to the world. Now, everyone gathered in the synagogue, they'd been waiting a long time. They desperately wanted the Isaiah 61, Messiah, Christ, anointed one, to come. They wanted someone who's going to rescue them from the Roman rule they were sat under, to free them from the Roman occupation and oppression they'd been suffering for many, many years. This is who they wanted. But the terms good news to the poor, freedom for prisoners, sight for the blind, release for the oppressed, Jesus is primarily talking in spiritual terms. Let me explain what I mean by that. See, when Jesus says, I've come to bring good news to the poor, he's not actually speaking economically. Freedom for prisoners, he's not speaking politically. Sight for the blind, he's not speaking physically. And release for the oppressed, he's not speaking sociologically. Jesus isn't saying he's like President Zelensky, Nelson Mandela, Mother Teresa, and Robert the Bruce all rolled into one. He's not saying that. Nor is he saying he'll solve the cost of living crisis or the NHS waiting list problem. No. Jesus isn't talking about the economically poor, the politically imprisoned, or the physically blind. Now, it is, of course, true that if we read through Luke's Gospel or any of the four accounts of Jesus' life, we will come across many times when Jesus does, for example, heal the blind or feed the hungry. We'll see something of that next week, actually. But that's not all Jesus does. In fact, that's not really what Jesus is about. And we know that partly because in chapter 6, we come across John the Baptist again, Jesus' cousin. He's in prison. Now, Jesus doesn't rush off to the prison, fling open the doors, and set John free. In fact, Jesus doesn't set John free at all. And a few chapters later, John is beheaded while still in prison. And in chapter 19, Jesus preaches the good news, not to a poor man, but a man named Zacchaeus, who actually was very, very wealthy. And Jesus says, well, today salvation has come to his house. To Zacchaeus. So what does Jesus mean when he talks about the poor, the blind, the captives? Well, Jesus uses those as lots of different ways to describe all sorts of people. And the reason is because in Jesus' terms, all of us who do not know him are relationally poor. All of us who don't know him, see him for who he is, are spiritually blind. All of us who don't know him personally as friend, brother, saviour and king are in some way imprisoned or held captive. See, Jesus takes Isaiah 61 and says it's all talking about the same problem one way or another. That because of our sin, that's that Bible word for our rebellion, our turning from God, our ignoring him, the thing that Jesus refused to do in the wilderness, our failure to live that perfect 10 life, because of that, our relationship with God is broken. And we on our own are helpless to do anything about it. A prisoner can't set themselves free. A blind person can't make themselves see. So we must understand that God's promised eternal king was never primarily about bringing physical healing, but spiritual healing. Never primarily about releasing physical captives, but spiritual captives. Never about physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. And that is why Jesus is just as relevant and just as good news for us today as when he first said these words 2,000 years ago. Because whether we're economically poor or not, whether we're physically blind or not, whether we're a political prisoner or not, spiritually speaking, Jesus says we're all the same. And so we all need help. And what's amazing is Jesus says that promise is fulfilled today in me. He is the very one God has sent into the world to bring the help that we all so desperately need. It's lovely, isn't it? Jesus doesn't say he's come to point the finger at those who are spiritually poor, or ignore the spiritually blind, or shake his head disapprovingly at those who are spiritual captives. None of that. What Jesus says is, I've come to preach good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, proclaim freedom for the captive. And just so we absolutely get it, this is explained further by that reference in verse 19 to the year of the Lord's favour, also known as the year of Jubilee. You may know it's described in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. It describes a remarkable occasion that would happen once every 50 years. It would quite literally be accompanied with trumpets. And this year of Jubilee was a celebration because it was a year of freedom, of liberty, for everyone in the land of Israel. It was the most amazing thing. The year of the Lord's favour, the year of Jubilee, all debts were cancelled and all slaves were set free. Imagine it, mortgage, credit cards, student loans, all gone in the year of Jubilee. So no matter how tough life had got, no matter how many deep holes you dug yourself into, when the 50-year Jubilee came, the year of the Lord's favour, you hear the trumpet and you smile because it's all been wiped away. Everyone was free again to make a fresh start. And here in the synagogue, Jesus sits down and he says, let me tell you, that year begins now because I'm here. It's a wonderful picture of the spiritual reality that Jesus offers to everyone. It's brilliantly described in the words of our next song, Amazing Grace. Was blind, but now I see. My chains are gone, I've been set free. It's amazing grace, utterly undeserved. It's a year of Jubilee language, isn't it? Now, we didn't write the words of our next song, but all of us who are Christians here this morning, well, we have the same good news. We know it ourselves. We have the same good news to share with others. To point to the one who enters into our broken world with the promise of rescue, deliverance. Jesus is good news for everyone. So even if our culture might sometimes like to marginalize the nobodies, the poor, the prisoner, the year of Jubilee fulfilled in Jesus Christ is for everybody. Jesus came for everybody, not to preach good news to just the wealthy or the religious, but to preach good news to the poor as well. He came with good news for everybody. And to begin with, the response to what Jesus says is very good, isn't it? And it wasn't just because it was a short sermon. Please notice in verse 21, Luke records for us what Jesus began to say. There was probably much more that Jesus said that day, but Luke wants to draw our attention to the crucial stuff about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. So we read in verse 22, the crowds, well, they're amazed, aren't they? They speak well of him, amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And yet in the next few verses, we see that this initial appreciation is only superficial acceptance, because it quickly turns into rejection. The crowd enjoy the sermon, but they refuse to see the Saviour. So secondly, some will reject Jesus because they do not want to accept his kingship or admit their need for a Saviour. It's not long, is it, before the nodding heads turn to shaking fists, the smiles turn to frowns, and the approval of the crowd turns to rage. See, in verse 22, they're struggling to reconcile the Jesus that they know, the Jesus they grew up with, Joseph's son, with who Jesus now says he is, the bringer of the year of the Jubilee. But as we read on, whilst they're unclear on that, Jesus is very clear that they want nothing to do with him. Do look with me at verse 24. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown, which is an Old Testament way of saying, look, I know what you guys are thinking. I know you guys won't accept me. So whilst they can't see who Jesus is clearly, Jesus sees them very clearly. He knows what's going on in their hearts. And so he goes on in verses 25 to 27 to talk about Elijah and Elisha, who are a couple of Old Testament prophets. And this really offends everyone in the synagogue. And that's because Jesus is recalling two real low points in the history of the people of Israel. See, in all likeliness, 2,000 years ago, if you spoke to an Israelite and asked about their history, well, they tell you the good stuff. About King David, for example. What a great king he was. We were doing so well under King David. Or let me tell you about King Solomon. He was really great. Did you know people would come from the four corners of the earth to hear what King Solomon, the king of Israel, had to say? They probably wouldn't mention these moments with Elijah and Elisha because they were rather awkward. In fact, more than that, they were times that speak of when the people of Israel were incredibly disobedient. So Jesus basically says, look, remember how in the past, when the people of Israel rejected God's prophets, Elijah and Elisha, remember how they turned their backs on God? Well, what happened next? Well, the prophets went to other people with God's blessing, to people who would listen to the prophet, who would receive God's message. They went to the Gentiles. Now, the Israelites and the Gentiles don't get on. But through Elijah and Elisha, God provides bread for a hungry widow, healing for a sick general. And Jesus says, well, you guys are just like your ancestors, just like the Israel of old. You're turning your backs on God now by not accepting me for who I am. So verse 28 is full of irony, isn't it? All the people in the synagogue, were they singing God's praises? No. Were they praying to God? No. Were they listening intently to what Jesus says? No. They're furious. They want to kill him. They think they're good. They think they're being religious. They think they're in the right place on the right day at the right time. But they leave there with the intent of murdering Jesus. So he lets them lead him as far as the brow of the hill, just so they really know what they were going to go through with. And then, protected by God, miraculously, he walked away from them. And as far as we know, their rejection of him is complete. We don't know that Jesus returned to his hometown again. And this all really matters for us, as much because of what Jesus doesn't say as what he does. See, when Jesus read from Isaiah 61, he stopped mid-sentence. After reading to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, Jesus rolls up the scroll and puts it back on the shelf and sits down and gets ready to teach. That's not the natural end of the reading. It's a mid-sentence stop. The rest of the sentence reads, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Odd thing to do then, isn't it? Why did Jesus stop there? You see, when Isaiah first wrote this, he foresaw the day of Jubilee. Debts cancelled, prisoners freed. Blow the trumpet. The Lord's favour is upon us. But he also saw a day of punishment for those who continue to resist and reject God. And Jesus doesn't read that bit, not because he doesn't believe it. He talks a lot about that elsewhere, does Jesus? But he stops because in his first coming to earth 2,000 years ago, Jesus came with this good news: salvation for the poor, the captive, the blind, the oppressed. And Jesus stops mid-sentence and explains that he is filling that bit up to that point on that day. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, this time of grace, this time of the Lord's favour, this year of Jubilee, when people can respond to me, begins now. Will you receive my invitation? But it will only last until Jesus comes back again. Now, we can look back on the past 2,000 years and say, well, God is very gracious, isn't he? He's very, very patient. This past 2,000 years have been the year of the Lord's favour. But the second time Jesus comes, he won't be offering sight to the blind that day and good news to the poor. When Jesus comes back, he comes back as the righteous judge. The year of the Lord's favour will have come to an end. You see, it is a great offer what Jesus offers here, but it will not last forever. So let me close with one question. Are you accepting or rejecting Jesus? I think that's the question that this passage asks of all of us. And we see from the three responses of the crowd, there are three different misunderstandings about Jesus that can lead to our rejecting him. The first is only seeing the Joseph's son, Jesus. What we have in verse 22 is identity failure, failing to recognize who Jesus actually is, truly is, that he's not just Joseph's son, not just a carpenter, he's God's son. He's God's powerful Messiah, Christ, anointed one, rescuing king, the only one who can save us. We see that's a danger, particularly for if, like those gathered in Nazareth in the synagogue, we are in some way familiar with Jesus. We may have grown up in a church or been involved in Christian things for a while. We might like listening to some of what Jesus says. That's very different to accepting who he is. There is always a danger that familiarity with Jesus can blind us to the full truth about him, diminish our love for him, our awe of him. We reduce Jesus in some way to being just Joseph's son, rather than the one who proclaims the Jubilee. The second one we see in verse 23 is the genie Jesus. Jesus exposes how what they are really wanting from him is some sort of miracle. Do what you've been doing elsewhere, Jesus. Do something to amaze me, something I can tell my friends about. Well, they're disappointed when Jesus says he won't do what they want. That's not so much identity failure as mission failure, failing to recognize that the reason Jesus came is to give us what we most really need. Well, we can all slip into that as well, can't we? Thinking Jesus is only there for my benefit, to make me look good or feel good, to make me happy, to sort out my problems. Jesus, I want, so give it to me, Jesus. That's a personal Jesus, genie Jesus. But Jesus didn't come to give us everything we wish for. He came to invite us to receive from him what we all need more than anything. Sight, freedom, release, the Lord's favour. We're to come to Jesus for the forgiveness he promises, for salvation, for that restored relationship with God himself. That's why Jesus came. Jesus isn't a genie. He's the Jubilee. And finally, there is a, I'm just fine without you, Jesus. This really, I think, is a failure to recognize their own predicament, a complacency that stems from their thinking they already know who Jesus is, and they're actually better off without him. They won't just ignore him, will they? They want to do away with him, chuck him off the cliff. But it all comes from a self-confidence that thinks we're okay without him. I'd rather rely on what I do, who I am. After all, I'm in the synagogue. I'm an Israelite. But like their forebears, they'd rather reject Jesus than receive the bread of life only Jesus can give. They'd rather reject Jesus, thinking they're fine without the washing only Jesus can give. You see, the widow in Elijah's day, Naaman in Elisha's day, they both picture for us what Jesus offers. Food for the hungry, washing for the unclean. But the people in Jesus' day, they will not see themselves as spiritually hungry or unclean, or poor for that matter, or blind or captive. So they will not accept the healing, the freedom that only Jesus can offer. And all of us are in danger of losing sight of Jesus' true identity, losing sight of what he came to do, losing sight of our need for him. But as Luke tells us at the very beginning of his gospel, he wrote all this down so that his mate Theophilus then, yes, but also us here this morning, can be certain of who Jesus is and what he came to do. So let me finish by reading again what Jesus says about himself. Then we'll have a moment's quiet and then we'll stand to sing. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Let's have a moment's quiet to pray on our own. And then when the music starts, please stand to sing.